Shalom Aleichem. That's Hebrew for, hey, how are you doing? Hello. It is good to be here. Appreciate the opportunity to come together around God's Word on this Lord's Day. I'm turning this morning to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 57. And we'll break into the context at verse number 14. Let me set this up in the context. You recall that in chapter 53, we have that wonderful prophetic description of the suffering Lord Jesus Christ, that one that would take upon himself the iniquity of his people, would bear the chastisement for our peace. And that's followed by that gracious gospel invitation to come, those that were thirsty, hungry, without any money, but nonetheless come, and to call upon the Lord while he is near. A gracious gospel invitation. But that's followed in chapters 56 and the first part of 57 with a terrible description of the sin, of the hardness of heart of the people that rejected that message of saving grace. And we pick it up there in the context at verse 14. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. To receive the spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of lips, peace, peace, to the far and to the near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The genius of Isaiah is without parallel. It's impossible to read this prophecy without being impressed with the richness of the language and the beauty of the imagery. From any perspective, this book indeed is a literary masterpiece. But yet soaring above its majestic style is the message of the everlasting gospel. And it is with theological precision that equals that of the Apostle Paul that Isaiah draws our attention to the only Redeemer of God's elect, the only mediator between God and men. But notwithstanding the beauty of the gospel and the simplicity of its call to life, men are so dead, they are so blind, they are so spiritually insensitive that they can hear the gospel, they can see the Lord Jesus evidently set forth before them, and nonetheless reject him and go their way. There's a hindrance. There's an obstacle to sinners coming to Christ. And that obstacle has to be removed. And that brings us really to the theme of our meditation this morning. Our text began with the Lord's instruction to prepare the way and to remove the obstruction from my people. And it is the Lord. It is God himself that removes that obstruction, that removes that hindrance, that removes that obstacle to believing the gospel. It is because God is who he is that salvation is a possibility. It is because God is who he is, not only that salvation is a possibility, but salvation becomes a reality to those who are the believers in his Son, Jesus Christ. God is a gracious God. And this text before us is one of Isaiah's high water marks. It's a text that in some ways is filled with paradox, as we have a view of God that is so high and a man that is so low, but nonetheless a God that is so high condescends to enter into a relationship with those that are indeed so very, very low. The word grace does not occur in this text at all. But I would submit to you that it is the fact of grace that is between every line. And it is the reality of God's grace that removes these obstructions. It is grace that takes away the obstacles for sinners coming to Christ. So that's our theme today, the magnetism of grace. The magnetism of grace that draws obstinate sinners into a saving relationship with the one true and living God. And as we meditate and reflect upon the text before us, I want to make three propositions about the magnetism of this grace. I want to say, first of all, that it is the God of grace that is the sinner's only hope. The God of grace is the sinner's only hope. For sinners that are left to themselves are hopeless, and they are helpless. To be without God is to be without hope. And the more we can understand something of the greatness of God, the more we can understand something of the holiness of God, the majesty of God, the more we will be impressed with the magnitude of his grace. And this is how Isaiah begins his argument. He draws our attention to how great God is, how majestic God is. And as we see the Lord in all of his greatness, I say it intensifies the wonder of his amazing grace. We see, first of all, that our God is sovereign. He's the king. The text begins in verse 15. The one that speaks is this one that is high and lifted up. The one that is self-raised. The one that is inherently and infinitely high. You remember when Isaiah, toward the beginning of his ministry, had that magnificent vision of the Lord. It was the year that King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And there toward the beginning of his ministry, when Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And it's exactly the same words now that describe God in this text. Earthly monarchs come and earthly monarchs go. Uzziah had died. Jotham was dead. Ahaz was dead. Hezekiah was soon to be dead. But God was still high and lifted up. His throne is eternal. And here he is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We sang of that this morning. This one that is the King of Kings. This one that is the Lord of Lords. When we make that description of God as the supreme God, as the supreme King, we are coming to this reality of his sovereignty, that he is absolute, that he's independent from anything outside of himself, that he's unaffected by anything outside of himself. God needs nothing. God does not need you, sorry, but God doesn't need you and God doesn't need me. There's nothing that God needs. He is absolutely independent. He is absolutely unaffected by anything outside of himself. God owes the creature absolutely nothing. He owes us nothing. So when we see him in his sovereignty, when we see him here in his exalted state, it highlights for us the source of grace. Where does grace come from? It comes from God, or it would not come. We define grace as that unmerited favor, that which we get that we do not deserve. But God, out of the goodness of his own heart, not because of anything in the creature, there's nothing that we can do to merit grace. You cannot be good enough to merit grace. You cannot be so bad that you demerit. It's not your demerits or demerits or merits that grace is that display of God's goodness that he gives sovereignly, independently, out of his own heart, out of his own eternal will. This is not reason to despair. This indeed is our only reason for hope. For if God were not a God of grace, if God were not a God of grace, there would be no hope for any man. But it is, I say, because God is who he is. This one that is high, this one that is lifted up, this one that is eternally upon his throne is the source of this grace. And therefore we can rest assured that when God demonstrates this grace, it is going to be a magnet. It's going to be a magnet that draws these obstinate sinners unto himself. These obstacles, these obstructions had to be removed. So we see the Lord in his sovereignty. But we see also that he is eternal. Get in verse 15, he's the one that inhabits eternity. Whose dwelling place, whose place of permanent residence is eternal. And in many ways, that is absolutely incomprehensible. You understand that God is incomprehensible. What we know of him, we know per his revelation of himself. But God is infinite in all of his perfections, and there's no way that you and I, as finite creatures, can ever begin to understand the infinite. God is incomprehensible. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, he is infinite in all of his perfections. But I say in many ways, the one that is most incomprehensible to me is the fact that God is eternal. You and I are creatures of time. It's all we know. We live in a succession of moments. We are creatures of time. We can talk about the past, and we can anticipate the future, and we say we're here now in the present. I understand the past. I have memories, and you have memories of things that have passed. And we have expectancies and we have anticipations of that which is going to happen in the future. We can understand something of the future. But we come to the present. What is that? How long is the present? I start to speak in the present, and no sooner does it leave my lips than now it's past. The present for us is more of a notion than it is a reality. We are creatures of time. We are creatures of time. And because we are creatures of time, we change. I am not what I used to be. You are not what you used to be. I am not what I'm going to be, and neither are you. Because as creatures of time, we are subject to change. I haven't always looked this way. I don't understand this. When I look in the mirror, I see my hair is dark as it was, and I get my hair cut, and I look at the hair that's on my lap now, and I says, whose hair are you cutting? That's not my hair. My hair is not that color. Didn't used to be. But now it's gray. So I'm told. It's gray. How come it's gray? Because time has passed. Time has passed. My grandchildren look at me and they say, you, Grandpa, are old. I don't feel old. But you're old. I said, well, this is what happens when you don't die, right? We're subject to time. We're subject to time. It passes, and because time passes, we change. But God is eternal. Eternity is timelessness. No succession of moments. I can't comprehend that because we are creatures of time. But God is eternal. His residence is eternity without succession of moments. That's why Jesus was able to say, before Abraham was, I am. I am. No past, no future. And because God is in the constant, unceasing present, there is no change. The immutability or the changelessness of God is all related to the fact that he is eternal. There is no time. There is no time for God to change his mind. That's why when we see that God is eternal, it highlights for us the unfailing purpose of grace. For in eternity, God has purposed to be gracious to whom he will be gracious. God has purposed in eternity to demonstrate and to shed that grace abroad to those with whom he will be gracious. And because it's eternal, it's unfrustratable. It's unfailing purpose because I say there's no time for God to change his mind. Remember the declaration that the Lord gives in Malachi, I'm the Lord, I change not. I'm the Lord, I'm Jehovah, I change not. And therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. You think of Jacob. You think of Jacob and all that Jacob did, how he deserved to be consumed. But God had a purpose of grace for Jacob. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated, but Jacob have I loved. That was God's eternal decree for Jacob. And because I'm the Lord, and I change not, therefore you who are the recipients of God's grace are not consumed. The unfailing purpose of grace we see as we reflect a little upon God's eternity, the plan of his eternal counsel, which set his son to be the only mediator between God and men, that set his son to come into the likeness of our sinful flesh, to deal with our sin, to solve and to reverse the curse of our sin. Eternal purpose, unfailing. One component of that magnet of grace that removes the obstacles for sinners to come. But we see also that God is holy, whose name is holy. In the Old Testament, the name is not referring just to whatever we call God, whether it's Jesus or Jehovah or whatever. The name refers to the entirety of the person. So the commandment that we're not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. It's not simply saying that you don't use God's name in cussing or in profanity. Well, certainly you ought not do that. But you don't make common the person of God. The name refers to the entirety of God's person, the entirety of God's perfections. Everything that God is subsumed in his name. And his name is holy. His name is holy. The idea of holiness, you know, refers to that which is distinct, that which is different, that which is separate from anything in everything other than itself. The holiness of God certainly means that God is without sin. The purity of God, the sinlessness of God goes without saying. But the holiness of God is more than just his sinlessness. It is the fact that he is completely and distinctly different from anything and everything else that there is. We can learn sometimes the meaning of words by looking at their opposites. And in the scripture, the opposite of holy is not sinful. Sin is unholy, certainly. But the opposite of the word holy in the Old Testament is that which is common, that which is ordinary. Not to profane the name of the Lord, not to take that name in vain, to make it ordinary, to make it common, to bring this high and this holy, this lofty one down to the level of the mundane, the ordinary. No, no, no. God is distinct and he is majestic and he is transcendent and he is high and lifted up. He is different from anything and everything else that there is. There's the power of grace. There's the power of this grace. For how is it that if God is so holy and God is so completely and distinctly different from anything, how can we who are so low, how can we that are so ordinary, how can we that are so common and profane ever have a relationship with this one that is so much different than we are? Oh, God is holy, so I say here's the power of grace that can transform those that are dead to those that are alive, that can transform those that were haters of God into lovers of God, that can transform those that were in the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. What power there is in grace. God is holy. God is holy. Different. We need grace. And it's the grace of God, I say, that removes the obstacles or the hindrances to having a relationship with Him. But He's merciful. He's merciful. For not only does He inhabit eternity, but He dwells in the high and holy place, and also with Him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. That boggles the mind. A God that is so high, a God that is so lofty, also dwells with those that are so very low. How can that be? And here's the mercy of God that brings success to this grace that can affect the union between the holy and the unholy. The word contrite, the word lowly, different words, but they have the same idea. It's not talking about our personality traits. Not talking about just to those who are humble or those that are not concerned with themselves. It's a word that has the idea of that which has been brought upon them. They have been crushed. The contrite are those that have been crushed by an external source. Those that have been made low by something outside of themselves. God dwells with those that have been abased. He deals with those that have been brought low by something, someone, outside of themselves. You remember the old king Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4. Great king, most powerful person on the face of the earth at that time. And he stands on his palace and he looks at this great land. Here's Babylon that I built. So proud, so arrogant, so full of himself. But God brought him low. And God took that self-conceited king and turned him into a cow that wandered the pastures outside the palace for those 7 years until he came to his senses. And he recognized that God is the one who is supreme. God humbled him. God crushed him. That's what God does to every sinner. That's what God does to every sinner that is the recipient of His grace. He brings them low. He brings the sinner to the end of themselves to realize there is no hope in self. That our only hope is found in Jesus Christ. If you're saved here today, if you're a believer here today, that happened to you. God brought you low and you realize that there's nothing that you can do, nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. Nothing that I can add, nothing that I can do. The sinner must come to the end of himself. And it's God that does that. The sinner in himself is going to be exalted. The sinner in his own imagination thinks that he can somehow do something to gain favor with God, but no. That sinner that comes to faith, that sinner that is drawn by this irresistible magnet of grace, is brought low to realize the misery, and the depths of his sin, clinging only to God as his hope. But God is merciful. God is merciful, and here is the irony of the text before us, that this God that is so high condescends to a relationship with those who are so low, that have been made low, that have been crushed in conviction of sin, but brought low, realizing that their utter dependence for life, for salvation, is found in God, is found in Christ. And Christ alone. Did we not sing that today? In Christ alone? Yeah. I hope that's more than just an attractive tune to you. There's the gospel. It's in Christ alone, but the only recognition, the only way that we can recognize that it's Christ alone is when God brings us low to realize who we are and what we are apart from grace. That's the first point, that the God of grace is the sinner's only hope. I want to say, secondly, that the good of grace is the sinner's salvation. The good of grace is the sinner's salvation. The gospel works. This gospel works with purpose. The closing words of verse 15, here's the purpose: in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, in order to revive the heart of the contrite. Those are statements of purpose. Why God is dwelling on high, but now with those that he's brought low. It's the purpose of grace: to preserve, to make alive, to cause to live, to keep alive the contrite sinner. It's the implantation of the principle of life in that heart that is so cold. The greatest hindrance, the greatest obstacle that sinners have in recognizing the beauty of Jesus and the wonder of the gospel is the deadness of their own heart. They can look the gospel head on and not be impressed. Why is it? Why is it that you can give the gospel to sinners and you can show the beauty of the Lord Jesus and the wonder of his work in saving sinners and they blow it off? They just reject it. How can that be? Because there's nothing in the heart. There's nothing in the heart, that dead heart, that heart that is stone, that heart that is cold, that heart that is dead as it can be. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Blind. Can't recognize the good that's put before us. So how is it? How is it, if you're a believer here today, if you are a believer here in the gospel today, why is it that you believed and the guy next to you didn't? Why is it that sinners, but you believe? What's the difference? You smarter? More logical? No. Because you were just as dead and you were just as depraved. But God did something in your heart. We call that the new birth. We call that the implantation of the life, where now that dead heart becomes alive. And now with that live heart, we see the beauty of Jesus and we believe. And we see the heinousness of our sin and we repent. It's a new heart that God has made alive by his regenerating grace. You remember the first creation, as God was making Adam there. He made Adam, took the dust and the clay and the dirt of the ground, and he formed this, what was going to be Adam. It wasn't Adam, just a form of Adam. No life. Looked like Adam was going to look, but no life. And it was not until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life that Adam became a living soul. And that's what happens in the second creation as well. That's what happens in this new creation. Paul says, right, we are new creations in Christ Jesus. How did that happen? Here we are dead, no life, insensitive. But the Spirit of God breathes that life-giving breath into our otherwise dead heart, and now we see, and now we believe. That's the purpose of grace. The purpose, this unfailing purpose of grace, is to give life. Without that life, without that breath of life, without that spiritual breath, there is no life at all. But God works with purpose. Here's the magnetism. The magnetism of this grace that takes a dead sinner and brings him to the living God in life. But it's a grace that works without merit. There's our definition of grace, right? That unmerited favor. I think in many ways the most outstanding statement in the entire text, you have it verse 18. The Lord says, I've seen his ways. I've seen his ways. I know what he is. I know how rotten he is. I know how corrupt he is. I know how dead he is. I know how alienated he is from me. I see all of that, the Lord says. I see what he is. But here's grace. Here's grace. I will heal him. I will heal him. Why? Not because there was something lovely about the sinner. Nothing. The Lord sees us for what we are. He sees our deadness and he sees our corruption, our depravity, and our hatred of him. He sees that. But nonetheless, he's gracious. I will heal him. It's hard to understand. In human relationships, we always think, and it's true, I suppose, in human relationships, that there's something, if we love someone, there's something about that object of our love that calls forth that love. It may be our children. We love them. My wife is here. I love my wife. Love my wife. I remember to this day. Here's time that passes, right? I remember when the first time I saw my wife sitting right there. Couldn't believe it. Something happened right about here. Started to pitter-patter, and what in the world is happening to me? And it was her. It was her. There was something about her that called forth my love. What does God see when he sees you? What does God see when he looks at our hearts? There's nothing there attractive. There's nothing that calls forth his love. He loves because he loves. It's the amazing statement that we have in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Remember when Moses was preaching his last sermon to the people of Israel? They were getting ready to go into the promised land and Moses was going to die. And he gives them some warnings, some exhortations. And he says, don't think for a moment that God has loved you because you are righteous, because you aren't. Don't think that God loved you because you were a great nation, because you aren't. You're small, you're insignificant. Amazing statement. The Lord says, Moses says, he loved you because he loved you. The reason God loves is not found within you or me. The reason for God's love is found within his own heart. Remember, he's sovereign. He is sovereign, but in his sovereignty, his grace now is shed abroad to those that are so unworthy of that grace. I will heal him. All his diseases and imagery for forgiveness. I will lead him in the way of everlasting life from the path of death and destruction. I will make him complete his comforts. Give him all the mercy, all the compassion that he needs. Yeah. Grace works without merit. But grace works with success. It works again with success. For it creates the fruit of lips. There, verse 19, creating the fruit of lips, peace, peace, to the far and to the near, and I'll heal him. Fruit of the lips, strange expression. New Testament interprets this for us as being the offering of praise, thanksgiving that we render unto the Lord. Hebrews chapter 13:15. Take a look at that. The fruit of lips, the ability now to give thanks and to praise the Lord. What an amazing statement this is. That God creates now the ability to praise him. Can transform God-haters into God-praisers. Those that were away from God now to those that are so filled with gratitude because of God. In tradition I'm part of, we have what's called the three forms of unity, the Heidelberg Confession, Catechism. And it divides the Christian life really into three parts, misery, deliverance, and gratitude. Recognizing the misery of our sin and our depravity, where we are and what we need, and now the deliverance that's in Jesus Christ, and how that breaks forth in a life of praise and gratitude unto the Lord. I create the fruit of lips, this praise, this thanksgiving. And the reason for praise is this complete peace. Complete peace. Repetition of peace is a superlative idea. Extreme peace. Perfect peace. I will give to them. Those that are far, those that are near, Jew and Gentile. For Jesus, the Savior of the world. Here's the promise and the power of grace. And he creates it. He creates it. That word create is an irresistible word. It's a word that occurs in Genesis, right? When there was nothing and God spoke it into existence. Irresistible word. Darkness. Darkness. God said, let there be light, and irresistibly darkness could not stand against God's command for light. He speaks irresistibly. Powerful. Grace works, I say, with success. But this grace also works and demands, perhaps I should say, an urgency. For in the middle of this text, we have the reminder that God will not contend forever. Because if he did, no man could stand. I want us to see there's an urgency about grace. There's an urgency about grace. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day. For if God were to match his wrath against our sin, he'd be completely just. He'd be completely fair. But no man could stand. No man could stand before him without grace. There's no hope. So don't trifle with God. If you're here today and you're not a believer, I say come to Jesus and welcome. Come to Jesus. There's no hope without him. You don't trifle with God. The way of life is found in Jesus. So we come. We come to Jesus. There's an urgency in this gospel appeal. And that leads me to the final thought. The gloom of gracelessness is the sinner's worst horror. The God of grace is our hope. The good of grace is our salvation. But the gloom of gracelessness, with no grace, there is no hope. There is no salvation. There's nothing but horror ahead. If sinners are left to themselves, eternal trouble, eternal terror. Verse 21, no grace, no peace. No objective peace of reconciliation. Obstacles, hindrances are still there. No subjective peace of the quietness of soul. There's no resolution of that wrath. Without grace, there's no peace. The obstacles that need to be removed are still there. No grace, no holiness. Have the imagery there of the sea that's all troubled and it's churning up all the muck and the mire, the filth, a picture of uncleanness. Without holiness, no man can see God. And without grace, there's no holiness. Gloom. So how do we get the grace? We need grace. We don't deserve grace. God doesn't owe us grace. How do we get that which we desperately need? Do we sit in a corner wondering if we're the elect? Never told to do that. Do we sit around waiting to see if we have this sensation of being born again? Never told to do that. The Bible over and over again addresses our consciousness to simply come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. I don't understand. Hey, fine. You don't get into heaven by taking an IQ test or a theology test. You get to heaven through Jesus. You come to Jesus. I love the statement that Christ gives in John chapter 6 that brings these two thoughts together. Christ says, all the Father has given me will come to me. There's the Father's eternal election. There's the Father giving a people to Christ, mysterious, mysterious. But then Christ makes the statement, all that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. So we don't worry about the first. We'll understand the first as we obey the second. You come to Jesus. There's no sinner that needs to despair that his sin is so bad that he can't come, because where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. We don't have to despair that we can't do enough, because nobody can. We come to that sense of our utter dependence, that we can do nothing, for Jesus has paid it all. And in Jesus we have the life guaranteed. So grace, we sing songs about it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Wondrous grace, wonderful grace. Oh, we sing about grace all the time. But can we be impressed with the power of grace that can take the very worst of humanity and transform them into the sons of God? I don't know you folks, and you don't know me, but God knows us all. God knows our heart. He knows my heart. He knows your heart. As a preacher of the gospel, I simply say, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Amen.